Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and before we get started into our lesson, I want us to read from Ephesians 5 and also 1 Peter chapter 3. So these are the foundational passages, really, in terms of understanding how a wife lives under grace in her relationship to her husband. And she has to believe in grace. She has to think about grace, that this is her new relationship to God under grace all the time, so that she can have the strength and the wisdom to live with her husband. So in Ephesians chapter 5, after Paul has been giving instructions to be different from the world and to be careful how you walk as Christians, in verse 21, he says, "And be subject," or being subject, "to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, the verb "be subject" is not in the text of verse 22, but it's based upon the verb in verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated, he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So this passage is really a foundational passage in the whole Bible. It takes in Genesis 2 and verse 31 and God's original design for marriage. And it also, under the new covenant, instructs how husbands and wives are to relate to each other in their particular responsibilities in marriage. And the husband is to be subject to Christ in everything, and the wives are to be to their own husbands as to the Lord. The word "subject," or "to be subject," is to put the word is. It's a compound word. It means to put under. And so when in this passage where the wife is to be subject to her husband, it is to put herself under her husband. That is to put herself under his authority, because he's the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And also, that she is to consider herself joined to Christ first and foremost at all times, that he is her bridegroom, she is his bride, and she lives in that while she's married to a husband. And that's got to be the priority for a Christian woman, to live with an imperfect man, as we'll see in a minute. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is another major passage on the role and the relationship of wives to their husbands, and we'll be looking into that in the lesson as well this morning. But Peter says in verse 1, in the same way, that is referring to how Christ submitted himself to his Father's will and to the earthly authorities that were persecuting him in the previous chapter. He's on the mission of teaching Christians how to deal with the world and those that sin against them. And in verse 13, he starts with submit yourselves. And that again is the idea of you take the initiative to be subject to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution and so forth, whether to a king and governors and so forth, and then as a slave to a master, and then as Christ did to his Father, and now a wife to her husband. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And that really should be translated, submit yourselves. It's a middle voice, and that means it's reflexive, that you're saying submit yourself. Not just be submissive, but with your will, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses. And that's speaking of her relationship to her husband now. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So not outward, trying to relate to your husband outwardly, but inwardly, by the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And that can be translated without being terrorized by any terror. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And he continues with the idea of being subject or submitting yourself to the various authorities. And he sums it up in verse 8, or finally, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, which is revenge, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So God has called you to give you a blessing while you are yet sinners, and Christ died for us. And while we were yet sinners, God set his love and grace upon us through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you were called for the purpose of that you might inherit a blessing. So give blessings to those that do not deserve them. Bless them. And then he continues in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. It's the same word, phobeo. Do not fear their intimidation, or fear, actually, phobos. So that's referring back up to verse 6, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. And he's speaking in general to Christians, but he's putting this idea of suffering for righteousness' sake also in the category of a Christian woman married to her husband. that sometimes there's actually persecution because of Christ there. And the willingness to accept to bear the cross, to take up the cross daily is part of that call to being to any Christian, even a husband or a wife in a marriage. And so there are general principles in terms of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then there are also principles that deal with a wife who's living with a husband who is disobedient to the word and how she is to seek to live before him. So these two passages have a great deal to do with understanding the grace of God. The first, Ephesians 5, teaching that every Christian man and woman is joined to Christ as their bridegroom. He is the head of the body, and they are the body. There's that close a union illustrated in terms of the human form. But the wife especially is to look to her Savior as the bridegroom of her life. And first and foremost every time, as she lives with her earthly bridegroom or husband. Now on page one of the notes today, I have another one of these short vignettes. I have a couple of them in this lesson that I wrote to describe situations in general that I have heard from Christian women over the length of my time in serving the Lord. And I mean, going back to 1974 in my first church. And so this has been a characteristic or a summary of the kinds of things that have been said to me by Christian women. "I never seem to please him," she said. "I want to do what he wishes unto the Lord, but then he criticizes just about everything I do. It makes me think I can never do enough to please him, so I quit trying. I find myself criticizing him instead. He doesn't think that I correct the children like he wants, but I think he's too angry with them. He doesn't think I keep house like he wants, but he will not lift a finger to help. He accuses me of being unaffectionate and unappreciative of all he does. Then he demands more sex for his needs. One moment he tries to be nice to me, the next moment he is irritable and angry. I can't figure him out. I'm tired of trying and sometimes avoid being around him. I even find myself finding things to do instead of talking with him or going to bed with him. I just don't know what to do anymore. I am tired of this, and I feel so guilty before the Lord." And so these kinds of things have been said by Christian wives seeking help to keep persevering in the Lord, dealing with the guilt they have in having these kinds of attitudes and thoughts. But I want you to notice that if this is an accurate report, and it has been in various places about the husband's behavior, both of them are living under law instead of under grace. That the husband is trying to get his wife to do everything he wants and to respect him as her husband, and demanding that she do certain things in order to please him, instead of granting her grace and acceptance and mercy and sometimes forgiveness out of his own heart. And so he's trying to get some kind of recognition from his wife by demanding that she work on her relationship to him on a works performance basis. And then she, in turn, is doing the same thing. That she is trying to please him more than the Lord. As a Christian woman, she has gotten into that pattern of, he criticizes everything I do, so why should I try? And that's a works performance love. And so both of them need to understand more about the grace of God and how that works in the mind to give you the power and the incentive to be loving and to fulfill your role and responsibility as a husband or wife. And turn with me to Romans 7 this morning. I want you to see again what this issue is. Now, I'm assuming both of these are Christians, so as I've always said at these lessons, these are two Christians that really desire to live for Christ, but they're frustrated and discouraged. And also, I'm getting text. I forgot to turn this off. Maybe some of you did too. But anyway, they both want to resolve this problem. They want to have a godly marriage, but they feel trapped because they're not living out as a Christian does in their marriage. So there's some problem here. And the problem ultimately is with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that he's brought to them. They have stepped back from a grace-based relationship, even with Christ, to a partial bondage, as Samuel Bolton would say in his True Bounds of Christian Freedom. They have, as it were, backslid from grace and are now, their relationship to God and to each other is more law-based than grace-based. And yet they feel guilty because they know it's wrong, but they can't seem to overcome it. What are they going to do? Well, in Romans 7, we need to understand Paul's testimony, and this is his testimony before he was a Christian, and how the law related to him. And so it says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know sin except through the law, and I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and right, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin. In order that, and this is what's important, it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." And this is his testimony from before he became a Christian, or while he was, God was convicting him. The law stirred up his sin. The more he tried to do right according to the law without grace, the law only showed him more and more sin. The standard of righteousness revealed more and more sin, and he was in despair. And that's what happens to the unconverted, but also when the believer begins to build his or her happiness on whether or not, on how they do before God instead of how God has done for them. They only bring themselves into greater bondage. And they say things like, "God must be really mad with me today," or, "I don't see how God can forgive me like he says he would," or instead of looking to Christ and saying, "His mercy is amazing. I have sinned against him yet again, and he has called me to confess my sins, and that he is just and righteous to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Instead of going to the gospel at such times, the Christian can go to the law in their relationship to God, and they can do the same in marriage. Instead of having a gospel heart to love their wife or to love their husband as unto the Lord and as the Lord has first loved them, they begin to decide or forget or whatever you want to call it that Christ is enough. That having the grace of God, having the love of God in Christ, being the bridegroom of the bride who is preparing a place for them, it's just not enough to make them happy with their spouse. And it's that principle of being under grace that breaks that law-based conditional type love and enables a wife to overcome the faults of her husband and to persevere in seeking to love him graciously or under grace, putting him under grace for her love instead of under works again. So, you know, on the one hand, it looks like the husband is not exerting leadership in the home in terms of in this little description, but at the same time, the wife is still called to look unto the Lord, and that's what we're looking at next. So what's the calling of a grace-saturated wife? And it is a calling to complete her husband as a man and dispel the natural loneliness that all men have through her loving submission. So it's a calling to love her husband as Christ has first loved her, no matter what the other does. And let's turn back to Genesis 2 and see that again just for a moment. I think it's very important for men and women to think about what was God's original design in marriage, especially today when there are movements even among evangelicals that deny the proper relationship between husband and wife that God created. And you've got to decide basically whether you believe the Bible or not as a husband or a wife in your role. And today there are websites, there are conferences denying the role of loving submission for wives in a marriage. And it's what it actually is doing is what the old Southern Presbyterian women did in the 50s and 60s, whereby they rejected the God-designed order of marriage and the God-designed order of the church, and basically brought many churches into disobedience to the Lord by their allowing the philosophy of feminism to enter into the relationship of marriage and the church. And so now there's a so-called Christian feminism that's doing that. And so when younger women or younger wives go to their websites or have their chat rooms, somehow or another, this kind of Christian feminism starts coming in and saying, that was for the Old Testament, or Paul was a woman hater, or all these different things to undermine that submissive relationship to the husband and in the church as well. So in Genesis chapter 2, God commanded Adam in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you can eat, that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So the covenant was set up with Adam. And Eve, by being created and given to Adam, the Lord included her in the covenant. But you'll notice that the curse of death was not pronounced on Adam and Eve until Adam sinned in chapter 3, because it was a covenant that in Adam as the representative for all men. And then in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, or a helpmeet, or a helper corresponding to him, or a helper suitable to him. But the idea of the woman was to be made to help Adam in all of his labors as he was head of the covenant and the family, and to subdue the earth and everything else God had committed, to be there with him, and also to cure his loneliness. And that loneliness is, as I said last time, part of God's nature, that God himself is relational. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves them both, and both of them love the Spirit. But when he made Adam, Adam did not have a like companion and felt that loneliness that God said needed to be helped. So in verse 22, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And I'm having trouble focusing this morning. Which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And that's what the word woman actually means. It's a compound word with a preposition, out of man. And so the whole presentation of God making Eve was not to be inferior to Adam as a person, but at the same time that she was made to cure his loneliness and to help him in his labors, basically to be a faithful man. And that is a role that hasn't changed after the fall, nor has it changed after one becomes a Christian. So that's the calling of a grace-saturated wife. And an imperfect husband whom she's married to is difficult. A woman has a difficult calling and a different kind of calling than the husband, a wife does. A wife has to submit to her husband in everything as unto the Lord, in spite of his faults and weaknesses, which she knows too well. Because it says in Ephesians 5 again, in everything as unto the Lord. But that everything does not mean sin. It means everything God, the Lord, has commanded her to live by. And that includes the Ten Commandments, that a wife is to learn and study the Ten Commandments so that she can both love God with all her heart, and what that means in the first four, and to love her neighbor, her husband, as herself. And that's the last six of the commandments. So she has to, as any Christian should, love Christ and keep his commandments as the daily calling of the Christian, but especially as it relates to her wife. So she cannot, if her husband commands her to sin in some way, she cannot obey her husband. She must obey God rather than man. And that is something that is not understood by certain segments of the marriage study community, even today. And it brings women under a terrible bondage to tell her that she must do whatever her husband says at any time, without exceptions. And that has gone around the Christian community and has come into marriage books in the last, 50 years. A wife cannot do that. She cannot live with she is not required to break the law of God or the law of man in order to live with her husband and love him and obey him. If he is a drug addict, she does not have to live with him having drugs in the home, because that threatens her own safety and makes her complicit if she knows about it, and also puts the children in jeopardy in terms of their being taken from them by Child Protective Services. She doesn't have to commit a crime if her husband tells her to commit a crime or join him in a crime. She doesn't have to submit to her husband's criminal behavior, like beatings and things of that nature, and things that are against the law. But her faith and trust is 100% in her perfect Christ, not in her imperfect husband, so that she has the strength to submit to him graciously. And Christian liberty grants the strong to accept the non-sinful preferences of the weak. And this is that doctrine that neither husband nor wife is permitted under the doctrine of Christian liberty to force the other to go against their conscience in things that are non-essential. And that provides a great deal of liberty and unity in the home in which we are in unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, and charity in all things. That applies to husband and wife's behavior and choices in the home. If it's not commanded by God, then there is liberty. And that is what a husband must grant to his wife as the leader of the home, but also that the wife must grant to her husband in her trying to follow his leadership. And that is something that has not been discussed very much in the marriage books that are out there in terms of a doctrine. We cannot violate each other's conscience and require what is not commanded in Scripture. And therefore, as Christians, we are willing to humble ourselves and to not make a non-essential issue a division between us. And we could spend a lot of time on that. But what is the main hindrance then of a Christian wife in submitting to an imperfect husband? He submits to a perfect husband or bridegroom. She submits to an imperfect bridegroom. And that challenge is something that husbands don't have to deal with, and they need to remember that all the time so that they will be gracious in the way they lead their wives. But the greatest hindrance for a woman in submitting herself unto the Lord and then to her husband is fear. And Peter actually said that in the passage that we were reading in verse 1 Peter 3:6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right without being terrorized by any fear. In other words, it's the inward battle of a wife is overcoming fear of an imperfect man, a man who may not consider her needs or desires, a man who may not be practicing Christian liberty toward her as he should, and letting her make choices about different things in life that are non-essential to Christianity. And that's some of the things that often causes a problem. So if she lives in fear of his reaction and fear of whether or not he's going to accept her, or fear of whether or not he is going to be pleased with her behavior and the way she fulfills her responsibilities, she has to overcome that fear in the Lord no matter what her husband does. And that's what living under grace does. You may disagree with many things about your husband's decisions and be afraid. If he does this, then he might do that, then he might do that, and he might do the worst. And let fear of the future and let fear of a husband's imperfections, which he's not Christ, drive her to be resistant or to be afraid of him, instead of looking to the Lord and finding in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect bridegroom who plans her life as her Savior and Lord, and is there for her to comfort her in the temptation to fear. He speaks loving words to his bridegroom. He said to Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself," God said. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, so she has to put her hope in Christ, not in her husband. And that means overcoming the temptations to fear her husband and looking to Christ, having in him all that she ever hoped for in a husband, the love, the forgiveness, and the humility to bless her in Christ, so that she no longer fears the husband whom Christ has given to her. And sometimes that may mean that you, as a wife, suffer as a Christian to an unbelieving husband, or even a Christian husband that's in sin, and that he needs to repent. So you, as a Christian wife, the greatest calling is to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, believing in his grace toward her so that she doesn't need her husband to be a certain kind of man to be happy. Christian women must live by faith in Christ, this is on page 2, and his undeserved grace in order to live as a grace-saturated wife in marriage. She must overcome fear of her husband's imperfections by a greater faith in Christ and a greater comfort in God's undeserved grace, no matter what the other does. And again, this gets back to the law of God, God's calling a wife to be subject to your husband in all things as unto the Lord. That is a Christian commandment that is in perfect harmony with God's creation of man and woman, but it is a commandment. And so she has to deal with the fact that God has called her to do this, and that she must overcome the obstacles that are in her life to do it. And if her obstacle is her husband, then she has to overcome her fear of him and find ways to love him as Christ has first loved her, because she's now under grace and she must grant grace to her husband. So it's the similar kind of thing in to a wife as to a husband. To fulfill your role as a husband or a wife, you must live under grace with Christ to temper you, to help you to think clearly about what is right and what is wrong, and to study Christ. Now, what I want to do the rest of the time is, and it's, I'm just going to have to do it quickly, but as I dealt with the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace with a husband, I wanted to do that in this chapter, part one, with a wife as well. And next time, with a wife and how her relationship to Christ and her belief in Christ and what he did in his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension and return, how that applies to a wife, believing those things, to help her to live lovingly with her husband. So the first doctrine of grace is that all people are by nature totally depraved, not just partially depraved, as the semi-Pelagians teach. A Christian wife must understand that if she believes in Christ and is trying to live a Christ-like life with her husband, it's only because God has sovereignly freed her from the domination of sin and has given her a new heart under grace. Whether married to a Christian or a non-Christian, she must show, she must accept her husband's spiritual condition and must show the same grace and patience toward his remaining sins as God still does toward her own sins as a Christian. In other words, humility. For any to begin thinking, I know better, why doesn't she or he, what's wrong with them? Why can't they do what I do? Why can't they think like I think? And start down the path of pride and arrogance toward their spouse. It will not end. It will not end until a major event of some kind. The major event may be dying and standing before the Lord and giving account. But there may be a major event in life. And the whole idea is that being totally depraved for an unbelieving husband means a wife must accept his condition instead of trying to control him and make him be a Christian. Rather, she must make herself be a Christian and let the testimony of her life and the love, the unconditional love she has for this sinful man, be a testimony to grace. And even in a Christian marriage, a husband has remaining sins, just as a wife does, and a wife must accept her husband's condition, not accept sin, but accept his condition of being stubborn or prideful or condescending or critical or unforgiving or whatever he may, what sin he may be caught in at that moment. She must accept his condition and respond as a Christian. Never take your own revenge, Paul said. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we're not called to control others, we're called to control ourselves, to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus, no matter what the other person does. In fact, in those crises are the perfect times that we are to look to Christ and bear witness as a Christian to our own heart and mind. And so we have to believe, a wife has to believe, only God can change a sinner's heart through the gospel and the work of the Spirit in his sovereign will and time, instead of trying to force things to happen or manipulate him to make things happen or bargain with him. She's nice one day if he does nice things. But on the days that he doesn't, she's not nice. That's works performance. That's law-based love instead of grace-based love. The second doctrine is unconditional election. God did not choose a Christian wife before the foundation of the world because he foresaw that the condition that she would be a godly woman or have the good sense to believe in Christ on her own. And that is electing grace. God didn't have to choose her, but he sovereignly set his love upon her and ordained her to eternal life. And as Acts 13 through 48 says of the Gentiles there, when Paul was preaching, turned away from the Jews to the Gentiles, Paul preached, and the Bible says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that is something every Christian must be thinking about all the time. That if you have any faith in Christ, any virtues that Christ has worked in you or helped you to overcome sin, it's all of grace. And a wife especially must look at Christ and his unconditional election in order to gain strength to place and give love upon her husband. When she said yes, she chose to set her love upon him no matter what. And when she said I do, she vowed to God that she would keep doing that no matter what. So we're talking about taking seriously our vows to God and our promises to one another in marriage, a husband to a wife and a wife to her husband, and looking to God for the strength to fulfill their vows to him. If a wife is to love her husband as Christ loved her and gave himself up for her, then a grace-saturated wife finds in God's electing grace and love toward her the sufficient motive and power to set her love upon her husband by unconditional grace, especially since he does not deserve it. And so only maintaining your relationship to God under grace keeps a wife having the frame of mind to show grace to her husband instead of starting to be to delve into a works performance basis with him, that her work is unto the Lord, not to him. And also that her relationship to him is based on grace and not works. The third doctrine of grace is particular redemption, and we talked about that last time. I've got to hurry through now. But Christ, before the foundation of the world, was given her by the Father. That known as a person who would be born and live and die and enter heaven, known as it were by name, as a person, not just in general, the Lord Jesus Christ chose her, or the Father chose her and sent his Son to die for her. That particular special love toward that particular person is the guide for how a wife loves her particular husband, with all his strengths and weaknesses. That God loved her unconditionally by name and has moved heaven and earth and Christ to the cross for her, and suffering particularly for her. Is she not willing to suffer for her husband? Perhaps even his sins, as Christ suffered the sins of his disciples and the multitudes before he went to the cross. There has to be a connection between the death of Jesus particularly for her and the particular love she grants to her husband, and also the irresistible grace that the new birth that God sends to her and opens her heart to respond to the things of the gospel. That she would know nothing of Christ, care nothing for Christ, not desire to be like Christ if God had not first put it in her. And therefore, he has to do the same in her husband. You can't make a man believe, even by the godliness of your character. God has to do that, if perhaps he may grant repentance and so forth. And then the perseverance of the saints is obvious in how Christ persevered all the way to the cross. And I don't know, remember if I've mentioned this or not, but when I'm having temptations against honoring and obeying the Lord and his calling on my life, whether it's as a pastor, a wife, or a husband, I'm not a wife, but a husband and a father or whatever, I go to the Gospels and I read of the betrayal and the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and try to remind myself of the perseverance that he showed as a man Messiah who is also fully God, but how trusting his Father he took the next step all the way till he fell beneath the cross and then they nailed him to the tree. He voluntarily gave himself up to suffering and persevered to the cross that I might have eternal life. Is there anything too hard for God to ask me to do in this life? Like loving a spouse, or speaking the truth in love to children? And the answer to that is obviously no. If Paul was hated and rejected, he loved as Christ loved him. If he was ignored or opposed, he served as Christ served him. If he was sinned against, he forgave as Christ forgave him. Already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, already loved, forgiven, and served so well by Christ himself, he was free from the neediness and demandingness of being loved, forgiven, and served by others. He was free. By God's grace, he was free to persevere in living as a Christian, or she is, no matter what others do. So must grace-saturated wives live with their husband while they trust in their heavenly bridegroom. And one other thing about this is that women want to be able to trust wives want to be able to trust their husband 100%. And there are some men that are so godly that perhaps they approach that these men are always going to be thinking of Christ, always thinking before they speak to their wives, always thinking ahead of time of what's best for her, always thinking how he can deny himself and give to her. But the truth is, no man does that 100%. And a wife has to accept that and be so content with Christ that she's thankful. She's thankful for however God works in her husband to meet her needs. But she doesn't, she perseveres in loving God and loving her husband, no matter what he does. Let's stop and see if there's a question or two this morning. I'm sorry I worked through it so fast, but there it is. Is there a question this morning about wives being subject to the husband? I think Barbara and Hank are fighting on the back row back there. What are y'all doing?
A wasp.
A wasp, okay. There were papers going back and forth toward each other. Are there any questions this morning? Anybody? Okay, this is hard to define for a woman who lives with an imperfect man. But she has to overcome her fear of him and trust in the Lord to have a peace that passes understanding, because she's under grace and trusts him 100%, so that she can love her husband as the church is to love Christ. Let's pray together.